the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, and we'll begin with a word of prayer. Would you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come to you in the name of Christ, and we ask that you would bless your word as it is prayed, or as it is read, and as it is preached, and yes, even as it is prayed. Would you give us ears to hear? Lord, we know we wouldn't do this. It wouldn't be possible, and we wouldn't want to without your Holy Spirit working in us. And so I pray for his work right now. I pray that you'd make the preaching faithful and that we would respond to your call in your word. And I pray that you would do this in Christ's name. Amen. It is wonderful to have the kids here. And you know that when you're older, you're going to understand more, but even now you can understand the most important things. We're going to be reading from the book of Joel, which is a part of the Bible in the Old Testament, which is what was given before Jesus came. And what we're going to learn is that Jesus died for our sins and that he rose from the dead. And one of the reasons Jesus died for our sins is so that he can give us the Holy Spirit. There's one God, and he is in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And Jesus died so that we could have the Holy Spirit. Jesus died so we could have the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is actually God. It is God himself living inside of you, if you're a Christian. And the Holy Spirit gives you a heart that trusts in Jesus. The Holy Spirit gives you a heart that loves God. And the Holy Spirit gives you a heart that makes you want to talk to God as your Father. And the Holy Spirit is not given to people based on who their parents are. Some people who have the Holy Spirit, some people are Christians whose parents aren't Christians. Some people have parents who hate God and yet they still love God and they trust in Jesus and they have his Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is not given to you based on where you live in the world or which country you're from. The Holy Spirit is given to people from every single country on the world. It is given, he is given to people who trust in Jesus, who trust that Jesus died for their sins and rose from the dead so that they can be God's children. How do you feel about being pitied? I know how you feel about that. And the reason that the gospel is rejected, the main reason, you could say a major reason why the gospel is rejected, is because of that exact fact. People do not like it when they are said to have been pitied. Oh, I pity you. I have pity on you. Now, the problem is that we often want people to show pity to us, but we just don't like it when it's called that. We want people to be compassionate toward us, but we want it to be based on something that's good about us as well. Oh, I feel so sorry for you. You're in such a bad situation, but you are a good person. Oh, but you are pretty good. Salvation is an act of pity. It's an act of generosity. It is God giving his only son. That's pretty generous. God gave all of the redeemers that there were available to give. He gave all of his sons. He gave all of the ones who would be available and able to save you. And he didn't just give part of his son. When we celebrate Lord's Supper, we will celebrate the bread as representing the body of Christ and the cup as representing the blood of Christ. Is that it, that Christ didn't just give something, he gave all of himself. Christ, you could say, was poured out for us. But the Bible also says that salvation is an act of generosity because he pours out his spirit. He doesn't just trickle out or he give a portion. He gives his spirit. He pours out his spirit. The whole world will be confronted with the need for this. The whole world will be confronted with that. No one will be able to avoid the claim of the lordship of Christ. No one will be able to avoid the reality that if salvation were to come, it would be an act of pity. You need this, and you can't do it on your own. Every single person will one day be confronted with that fact, will be confronted with the lordship of Christ. And many people try to avoid that. They try to avoid it with self-help things or with distractions like entertainment or pleasure or alcohol or those kinds of things. People will try to avoid the confrontation or to suppress the preaching of the gospel. But there will be a day when they will not be able to avoid it anymore. Now, we have been going through the book of Joel. And so far, we've read that the book of Joel is sort of a response. It's God responding to the fact that he gave a locust plague. It was a terrible punishment on the people. The locust ate everything. They even stripped the branches of the trees bare. But then the prophet Joel says, yes, this is from God, but there is a worse enemy. There's a worse punishment coming. There's going to be an army that comes to you, and they're kind of going to kind of be like that army of locusts that came. This time it won't be an army of locusts. It'll be an army of men, but they'll act exactly the same way. They are going to take you away. They're going to take you away from Israel. They're going to strip Israel bare. But then we also notice that Joel doesn't just stop there. He talks about how even that would be a foreshadow. See, the locusts were a foreshadow of the army coming, and the army would be a foreshadowing of the last day when they will all stand before God. And those without salvation will be destroyed. Our first point that we're going to get from Joel 2, is this. The Lord had pity for the cursed. So if you have your Bibles, pick them up and let's read Joel 2. And we'll start at verse 18. And for now, we're going to stop at verse 27. Joel 2, verse 18. This is the word of the Lord. Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied. I will no more make you a reproach among the nations. I will remove the northerner far from you and drive him into a parched and desolate land, his vanguard into the eastern sea, his rear guard into the western sea. The stench and foul smell of him will rise, for he has done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord has done great things. Fear not, you beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness are green. The tree bears its fruit. The fig tree and the vine give their full yield. Be glad, O children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he has given the early rain for your vindication and has poured down for you abundant rain, the early and the latter rain, as before. The threshing floor shall be full of grain. The vat shall overflow with wine and oil. I will restore to you the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the hopper, the destroyer, and the cutter, my great army, which I sent among you. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied and praise the name of the Lord your God who has dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never again be put to shame. You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never again be put to shame. Thus far, God's word. You might have noticed, I already drew your attention to this, but you noticed that word pity. Pity is sorrow on behalf of someone else. Pity is sorrow for their circumstance. Pity is actually a way of looking down on someone. We don't like that term, pity. It makes us feel powerless, makes us feel needy, it makes us feel weak, it makes us feel that we need someone else and we are inadequate. And the world will tell you two things. If you feel inadequate, don't let anybody tell you that. You are adequate. You're all that you need. You've got it. You've got it within you. You are adequate. The world will tell you that over and over again. And friends, that's a lie. It's not true. Maybe your friends will tell you that because they're trying to be kind to you. It's not a kind thing to say that you are adequate. You're not. On the other hand, the world will also tell you this. You are so inadequate that God doesn't love you. The reality is, you are inadequate. And it doesn't matter. Because God shows love to the inadequate. So we don't have to think, am I good enough to be saved? Well, of course not. But that's not who is saved. The people who are saved are not the people who are good enough. So you can just ignore that question altogether. The Lord has shown pity. And notice it is pity for the cursed. We spent quite a bit of time looking at the curses that God has brought on the world and on people. This is the result of Adam's sin that we participated in. We shared in Adam's sin. The Lord has pity, not just for weak people, but for people who are cursed because of their sin. People who are facing a curse that they deeply deserve. And they were warned that this would happen. The locust plague was a warning shot from God. And then they received the invading foreign army, as the Lord promised. He promised this 1,000 years earlier. He promised that to them with Moses. He said, if you turn away from me, I'll remove you from this land. He had told them this. If you reject my law and my covenant with you in this land will be taken away from you. Actually, you will be taken away from it. But notice that the Lord shows pity to people who were guilty, who were warned, who greatly deserve the punishment. It is to these people suffering under judgment they deserve. It is to those people that he shows pity. I want you to also notice he has pity for his people, but did you also notice he has pity for the land? Isn't that odd? The Lord loves creation. He loves mostly humans. Humans are the crowning point of creation. They're the most important part. They are the rulers of creation. Creation was given to them to rule in God's place, to represent God. And yet, he also loves creation. Notice the farmland will be restored. Did you see that? But also know the wilderness is going to be restored. The wilderness creatures will one day experience the restoration. God intends to save a people out of pity. He also intends to save the world. Now, I want you to see the short-term evidence of that pity. Because there's going to be a long-term pity, which is the eternal life, the eternal state, the new heavens and earth. But there is a short-term evidence of that pity. The first of that is going to be the removal of those locusts. God is going to remove that. He's going to restore the land after the locusts have come to destroy it. But also, he's going to give another short-term evidence. And that is that after Israel is taken to exile, they will be returned to their land. And when they are returned to their land, they will remember. God promised that he'd have pity on us, but he also promised that there's a worse punishment coming, worse than exile from our land. That would be eternal damnation in hell. And so he promises to show pity on them for that. I want you to notice, why does the Lord show pity? Did you see that? It's a word that we would consider a bad word, jealousy. It says, the Lord became jealous for his land. This land, this people, by God's grace, God was jealous for them. God attached his name to the land and his people so that his own name will be brought into whatever happens to them. It's kind of like if your boss gives you a company car and then plastered all across that car is the name of that company. What happens if you get into some road rage? What are you doing? It's kind of reflecting on your boss, isn't it? Now, but what happens if that car gets towed or impounded? It doesn't look very good to be sitting there in that lot. It reflects bad on your boss. And so this is actually the kind of jealousy. This is kind of the sweetness of God's relationship with Israel and also with the church. He puts his name on us. so that whatever would happen to us, it reflects on him. And this is why the Lord is committed to rescuing us. He has pity and jealousy. His own name will be brought into whatever happens, and so he will rescue his people for his own name's sake. And God knew what he was doing. The act of grace was to do that initially because he was committing to rescuing his people. We saw this in that passage last week. He said he would restore them for his name's sake. Let's apply this before we move on to our second point in the second part of the passage. God's work in history is recorded in the Old Testament, and it is affirmed by the historical record. It confirms this is true. God, 1,600 years before Jesus, gave Israel the land. It's a historical fact. And at that time, 1,600 years before Jesus, he told the people, if you sin against me, I will remove you from the land. He also told them that he would bring them back. And this all took place. It was all fulfilled in history. You can check it. It is true. God, Israel's God, is the only one who is God. And he had mercy and he had pity toward those who called on his name. This proves not just for them to be true, it proves for us as well. That the Lord will have pity on us if we call on his name. The second way we can apply this is anyone to whom the Lord shows kindness is a merciful and gracious pity. God is not seeing someone who deserves to be rescued. He's not recognizing power that people have in themselves. All they need is a little boost. They've got it in them. All they need to do is encourage them and push them on. No. He's not recognizing goodness that people have in themselves. He is seeing someone under the curse and a participator in that curse. He's seeing a sinner, someone who has consented to the sin of Adam. Dear friend, do you agree with that? Do you agree that if God would rescue you, if God would give you eternal life, if God would restore you, do you recognize that that would be an act of pity? Pity is way different than modern empathy, which says a person agrees with me about my circumstance. In that situation, it will be God agreeing with the people about their circumstance. But no, pity is the reverse of that. It is us agreeing with God about our circumstance and he having pity on us. Dear friend, call out to the Lord for pity, for mercy, for grace. Let's go to our second point, and that is this: God will pour out his spirit on all flesh. Let's see this together in verses 28 to 32. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions, even on the male and female servants. In those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders on the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. I want you to see here a short-term sign and a long-term promise. This particular passage was fulfilled at Pentecost. The passage that Brother Luke read for us, this was fulfilled at Pentecost. God promised that one day his spirit would be poured out on all flesh, meaning not just people from Israel, but all flesh. And that moment in history, when the new covenant came, when Christ came to fulfill the Old Testament, that moment in history, when the new covenant was inaugurated, he marked it with incredible signs and wonders to let you know the new covenant has now come. Friends, we can think of this as like a wedding and a marriage. What lasts long, the wedding or the marriage? Well, I don't know how long your wedding was, but mine was just half a day. But my marriage has endured for a couple of decades. A marriage is a covenant. It is a covenant that endures until death do you part. But the wedding is a sign, a public demonstration, where you are swearing oaths to each other in front of many witnesses. It is affirmed by the witnesses. This is now when they are married. And they will be married from that point forward. And they ought to keep their oaths, and God will hold them to it. This is the same thing with Pentecost. This is the same thing with the ministry of Christ, that God has brought a new covenant, and he loaded up with signs like a ceremony, a wedding ceremony, so that forever from that point forward, the church could look back on that and say, we are married to Christ. He has sworn marriage oaths to us. We belong to him and ought to act that way, and he belongs to us, and he will certainly act that way. I want us to see the connection between the cross and Pentecost. So Pentecost happened about 50 days after the cross. And here's the connection. In Pentecost, God's Spirit was poured out into sinners. But the problem is that God cannot dwell in unholy vessels. A holy God cannot dwell with a sinful people. And so Christ's death cleanses his people from sin and makes us the temple of God. He purifies our temple, you could say, with his blood. All who have the Holy Spirit are people who in God's sight are pure. Not because they have been pure, but because Christ has died for their sins and has washed away their sin. Christ also died for a people of all nations, every single nation. And Christ's resurrection proved this. You remember at Christ's ascension or after his resurrection, Christ is standing with his disciples and he says to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And behold, I am with you always to the close of the age. Did you notice that his resurrection and very closely after that, his ascension to heaven was a demonstration that he wasn't just ruling Israel. It wasn't just Israel under his authority. It was the entire world, which gives way to Pentecost, where he pours out his Spirit on all flesh. It doesn't matter which country you come from. If you're from the world and you trust in Christ, you receive his Holy Spirit. Now, I want you to notice the difference between the signs of Pentecost and the promise of Pentecost. Those are different, right? Just like a wedding ring is a sign of a promise, but it's not the promise. The promise is to be faithful and to live as one flesh and to love one another. We need to be able to distinguish between the gift and the sign of the gift. Did God promise in Joel 2, did he promise that every single Christian would be able to do miracles? He didn't. Did he promise that every single Christian would speak prophecies? He didn't. Did he promise that every Christian will be able to speak miracle languages? No. The promise, look in the text, the promise is that all who call on the name of the Lord will have the Holy Spirit. That's the promise. Now, there were signs at the wedding, you could say, at Pentecost. Just like there were signs with the first temple. Maybe you remember this from your children's Bibles. That when the first temple was inaugurated, the tent temple, the tabernacle, the Lord wanted everyone to know, this is the temple I've chosen. And so he brought signs and wonders. Do you remember that? The pillar of fire, God's presence visibly filled the temple. And it was seen, but it didn't stay that way. It wasn't like that every time you looked at the tent temple, it was sort of had this flame of fire on it. It wasn't. Only at the beginning of that covenant. Is this very similar to what happened at Pentecost, isn't it? What was on the top of the believers' heads? Tongues of fire. Now, it's not like you don't read in the book of Acts that as they walked around for the rest of their lives, you could tell a believer because they had this tongue of fire above their head. No. But it marked the inauguration of the new temple, which was made of people from every single nation. This is very similar to when the Moses covenant came to the people. Remember, they were gathered around Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? The people gathered around Mount Sinai and Moses went up and the Lord spoke audibly from Mount Sinai. Do you remember that? And they could hear his voice. He spoke the Ten Commandments to them. And there was also, it was filled with miracles. You could have smoke and fire coming from the mountain and an earthquake to mark the beginning of that covenant. But that didn't continue for the rest of the covenant. It's not like every single time you looked at Mount Sinai from that point forward, it would be on fire. It just marked the beginning. Now let's look at the signs that God gave to mark the beginning of the new covenant. A new covenant of Christ and the church. A church made up of all nations. Let's look at the signs God provided. Let's think about this. We are told in Joel chapter 2 that the young and old men, the young and old women would receive dreams, visions, and prophecies. Let's think about the incarnation. The beginning of the book of Luke, Matthew. Can anyone think of any young men who received a vision? What about Joseph? Can anybody think of old men who received visions and dreams? Oh, what about Zechariah? What about Simeon in the temple? Can anyone think of a young woman who received a vision? How about Mary? What about old women? What about Elizabeth? What about Anna in the temple? The Lord marked the beginning of the new covenant with the things he promised would happen in the book of Joel. Think about the life of the Lord Jesus, the wonders in heaven and on earth. How wonderful was that? Think about the cross. What signs and wonders happened at the cross? Well, there was an earthquake, and wouldn't you know it, the sun was darkened. And then we can also think about the destruction of the temple 40 years later, because Israel was given about 40 years to accept Christ. And the destruction of the temple ended that sort of probation period. And it is recorded in history, and Jesus predicted in Matthew and Mark that the destruction of the temple would come with very similar signs, that there would, the sky would be darkened, the moon would turn red. And then at Pentecost, 50 days after the cross, all the believers were assembled, and you have the tongues of fire, and you have the speaking, proclaiming the glory of God and people hearing it in their own native languages. The promise was the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. The signs, the sign that indicated the promise that the new covenant had come. Now, we need to eliminate some interpretations because you should not care what I say. It's not worth anything unless I show you it from Scripture. Does this mean that all Christians will have the gift of prophecy in tongues? Is that what Joel is saying? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 3. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of service, but the same Lord, and there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. Here it is. For to one given is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit. Let's go to verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, individually members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? The answer is no. Are all prophets? The answer is no. Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of speaking, of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? You notice here that Paul is eliminating that as an option, that God was promising that every single Christian would be able to prophesy. He's eliminating that. And he is affirming that the signs mark the inauguration of the new covenant, the way a wedding marks the beginning of a marriage. But they were not promised to continue. What is marked here is a difference between the old and new covenant. First of all, that all within the covenant would know the Lord. And second, that the covenant was not restricted to Israel. You could be a member of the covenant of Moses. You could be a citizen of Israel. You could be a member of the old covenant and not know the Lord. You could be a man who is circumcised at 8 days old, and you could be part of Israel, and you could have no care about the Lord. You have no faith in him, no love for him, no obedience. You don't love him. That's possible in the old covenant. But what is promised in the new covenant is that everyone in the new covenant, every single person in the new covenant, would know the Lord. We see this in Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. Every single person in the new covenant knows the Lord. Every single person in the covenant of Christ knows him. Trusts him. Can call God their father, and God calls them son or daughter. Every single person in the new covenant has the Holy Spirit. There were people in the Old Testament that did have the Holy Spirit. How else could they have loved God? You can't love God without the Holy Spirit. How else would they have trusted in the promises and trusted in the gospel? They couldn't have done that without the Holy Spirit. And yet they did. And the only reason there was people in the Old Testament who had the Holy Spirit is because of the death of Christ thousands of years later. Just like there was people in the Old Testament who were forgiven of their sins. Not because of the sacrifices that happened, but because the Lord was giving them the gift that Christ would pay for in the future. David's sins were forgiven. Abraham's sins were forgiven. Daniel's sins and Esther's sins and Sarah's sins. They were all forgiven. Because of the blood of Christ that would be spilt hundreds or even thousands of years later. The other difference between the old and the new covenant is it's no longer restricted to Israel. You did not, in the Old Testament, you had to join Israel. You had to become an Israelite. You had to become circumcised and do their food and clothing laws and all those things in order to become a member of the new covenant. But that's no longer true in the new covenant. There is no distinction between Jew and Gentile, Scythian, barbarian, slave, free, Greeks, Ethiopians, Samaritan. There's no distinction. And what is the mark for those who know the Lord? He says they will call on the name of the Lord. Does that just mean they say his name? No. It means they call to him on the basis of his name, on the basis of his promise. And we need to go straight to Romans 10 to read that. So if you have your Bibles, go with me to Romans 10, verse 8. We're trying to unpack, what does this mean to call on the name of the Lord to be saved? Romans 8, verse 10. But what does it say? The Lord is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. And then he quotes from our passage, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then can they call on him if they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they've never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they've not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, who has believed what he has heard from us? And here it is again. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What did God mean when he said, all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved? It means all who hear the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you are a sinner, that you are damned, that you are guilty. But God sent a man to die in your place, to bear all the wrath that you deserve for your sin, to live in your place and to give you all of his righteousness, to die on a cross for you, to be raised from the dead, to reconcile you to God. All who believe in that gospel call on the name of the Lord and are saved. Have you called on the name of the Lord? Have you trusted in the gospel? Have you cried out to the Lord for pity? And not just for pity, but to say, I want what Christ deserves. I want what Christ accomplished. I want forgiveness of sins. I want a new life. I want your Holy Spirit to be poured into me so that I would no longer be the same, and I would love you and trust you and walk in your ways and follow you. I want to be yours. That's the pity that the Lord offers, and he offers it freely to everyone who calls on his name. He will turn no one aside. Notice, he said, I will pour out. He will be liberal. That's the only time in this church you're going to find that word to be used in a good way. He will be liberal in his outpouring of his Spirit. Generous, gracious. He's pouring it. And if you trust in his name, friend, you need to realize that you have the Holy Spirit, because you wouldn't otherwise. We're going to end with this. Our last point is this. The whole earth will face God. I'm going to read Joel 3 and then just say a few closing words about it. For behold, in those days at that time, when I restore the fortunes to Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered them among the nations and divided up my land, and have cast lots for my people, and have traded a boy for a prostitute, and have sold a girl for wine, and have drunk it. What are you to me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the regions of Philistia? Are you paying me back for something? If you're paying me back, I will return your payment on your own head swiftly and speedily. For you have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried my rich treasures into your temple. And you have sold the people of Judah and Jerusalem to the Greeks in order to remove them far from their own border. Behold, I will stir them up from the place to which you have sold them, and I will return your payment on your own head. I will sell your sons and daughters into the hand of the people of Judah, and they will sell them to the Sabaeans, to a nation far away, for the Lord has spoken. Proclaim this among the nations. Consecrate for war. Stir up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourself there. Bring down your warriors, O Lord. Let the nations stir themselves up and come to the valley of Jehoshaphat. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Go in, tread, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their evil is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and moon are darkened, and the stars withdraw their shining. The Lord roars from Zion, utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth quake. But the Lord is a refuge to his people, a stronghold to the people of Israel. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain. And Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. And in the day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk. And all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water. And a fountain shall come forth from the Lord, the house of the Lord, and water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall become a desolate, and Edom a desolate wilderness, for the violence done to the people of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall be inhabited forever, and Jerusalem to all generations. I will avenge their blood. Blood I have not avenged, for the Lord dwells in Zion. Friends, this book ends on a pretty hard note. The Lord has called his people to return to him. In fact, he's called all people from all nations to turn to him. And friends, I want you to see here, there is no choice given to them. I wonder if you noticed that. Verse 11. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down your warriors. Verse 10, beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. Let the weak say, I'm a warrior. Now, you're probably familiar with the opposite text, Isaiah chapter 2, which says, beat your swords and spears into plows and pruning hooks. But do you notice it's the exact reverse here? Did you notice that? All people, all nations will have to face God in battle. And that's a metaphoric thing, because I assure you the reality is worse than that. Every single nation, every single person from every nation will stand before God in the ring. No one can avoid that. For now, people are hearing the call of God, the call to repent. The church proclaims the gospel throughout the world and says, come to Christ, repent, turn to him. And how many people say, I'm too busy farming. I'm too busy working. I'm too busy with this. I can avoid that. I don't want to deal with facing God. I don't want to face the call to repent and turn to Christ. I won't. I'm going to avoid it. I don't want to face the call that Christ is Lord among the nations. I don't want to. I'm going to avoid it. You see this in our day. The powerful, the rich, the influential try to build up a society that they can sort of shelter themselves from the gospel. But one day that won't be possible. The Lord will say to the people, say, I want to avoid dealing with God. He'll say, you can't anymore. Put your armor on. Go ahead. Pick up a sword. Pick up a spear. Let's fight. You and me. I hope that's not you. Where you are avoiding dealing with God. Because one day you won't be able to anymore. He'll throw a sword at you and say, go ahead, let's go. Of course, that's metaphorical. The reality is that you will face the judgment of God. So friends, I would urge you, repent. Seek the Lord for pity and mercy. He has promised he will give it to you. He has sworn he will not turn anyone away. Do not avoid this anymore. Come to him and he will shower you with the Holy Spirit, his gifts, his blessings. Notice the imagery. Yes, judgment comes from Zion. Yes, judgment comes from Christ. That's absolutely true. The book of Revelation has him coming on a horse to judge the world. But you know what else comes from Christ? Rivers of living water. Life. Notice he's got wine flowing from the mountain. And I know we're Baptists, so that's hard for us to imagine, but it's real wine and it's flowing from Christ and it is joy and celebration. And that's what he has promised. That's why the first miracle of Christ was the turning of water into wine and a celebration. This is what I am offering you. I'm offering this to you. I'm offering myself. I'm offering righteousness. I'm offering joy. So turn to me before you have to face me in judgment. If you believe in the gospel, you are alive. If you believe in the gospel, you have the Holy Spirit. If you trust, if you heard it and you heard it as good news, you say, I want that. That's good. You have the Holy Spirit, because otherwise you wouldn't have seen it as good. God is saying, I'm offering my spirit and my son so that you can be my son. You can be my daughter. You'd be like, I don't want that. If you did see that as good news, you have the Holy Spirit. If you are trusting in the life and death and resurrection of Christ, if that is your only plea, if you're seeking pity from the Lord, and based on what Christ has done. You have the Holy Spirit, and you, I guarantee you won't feel it. Not enough. I guarantee you're going to be longing for greater and richer life. That's part of the Christian life. It will be yours. But even now, walk by faith. You have His Spirit. You can call to Him, Father. You can call Him, Father, and He will hear you based on what Christ has done, if your faith is in Him. We're going to be celebrating the Lord's Supper right now, which is sweet wine. And this is the promise of God to all who have faith in Christ. To use the imagery, Christ faced God on the cross in judgment and was crushed by Him. His blood poured out, His body broken, so that you don't have to, so that you can face God as in a wedding feast, where instead of drinking the cup of wrath, you get to drink the cup of blessing. This is God's visible promise, the sign, like a wedding ring. Now, you can take of this and be unsaved, and you could lie. But His promise is that for all who trust in the body and blood of Christ, you are covered by His blood. You will receive the joy of salvation. You receive eternal life. You are spared from His wrath, and you have His Holy Spirit, and He will never leave you, and He will never forsake you. Now, the Scripture instructs that churches should celebrate the Lord's Supper, not simply that churches offer the Lord's Supper, but that they celebrate. And so if your faith is in the Lord Jesus, and you are a member of a church that trusts in this gospel, that preaches this gospel, any church, so long as it is a church that preaches this gospel, if you are a member of that church, and especially if you're a member of this church, we urge you to take as a declaration that you have sought the Lord for pity, and He has given it to you. I'm going to ask the elders and deacons to come forward, and I'm going to pray for us that the Lord would prepare our hearts to take. Well, Father in heaven, we confess that we are guilty, and we deserve judgment for our sin, but we also confess that Christ was merciful and had pity on us and bore our judgment so that we can have joy. Father, I do pray that You would restore to us the joy of Your salvation, that You would make dead hearts alive and sleeping hearts awake. Would You sanctify us? Would You reaffirm our faith in Christ? Would You give us hearts that trust in the gospel? Lord, I pray that You would strengthen our faith by the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And I pray that You would do this in Christ's name. Amen.